Well, if you open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. I'm echoing a little. Is this working back here? I forgot. I think I put it back there last week, so I guess it works now behind me. I'm just talking with Lee. Don't mind us. Anyway, you saw we got a projector, and it's just hard to believe that Jesus affected the whole world without a Twitter account, right? We can't sing without. We've been looking at the portrait that Peter paints for us of false teachers. And it's been a bit intense, right? It really has. It's hardly a joyous study, if you think about it. The idea that someone from within the body of Christ would purposely, selfishly, deceptively mislead some in the body for their own personal gain. It's not a thought that we happily entertain or just joyfully study. We want to believe. We want to believe actually that if someone is in the body who claims to love the Lord, we want to believe that they're genuine, right? I mean, we want to, and we should. I want to say that again. We should believe them to be genuine, right? We should believe them. We should encourage them. We should reach out and fellowship with them, and we should pray for them. But we should never blindly follow any of those who rise to leadership or prominence or fame within the local or universal body of Christ. We should not, in other words, we should not turn off our brains, right, and think merely with our hearts. That's what we should not do. We should not reject knowledge and at the same time simply just embrace our feelings. And this is why God has given us instruction concerning false teachers within the body of Christ. Peter has been urgent and dramatic and passionate in his appeal to us to understand how deadly they are. And we ought to be urgent and passionate as well to come and understand it, to be knowledgeable so that we will not be taken captive by their deceptive ways. Now this morning we're going to finish this longer section and probably the hardest section that Peter gives us here. And so we've been looking at verses 10 through 22, and we're going to finish that this morning. But so far, Peter has given us many points in this portrait concerning false teachers. In verses 10 and 11, he tells us, if you remember, that they exhibit an arrogance, a defiance, even against, and the example is that it's even against spiritual authority. In their arrogance, they believe that they're above even angelic beings, and they believe that they hold the power, as he said, over Satan, acting equal with God in Christ. Then in verse 12, Peter tells us that false teachers are controlled purely by their flesh, and they are like instinctive animals who have no ability to reason, who don't understand what they're doing, but who, like unreasoning, irrational creatures, who operate only on the passion of their own impulses and the passion of their own instinct, right? And so these men have abandoned their God-given rational ability, and they follow simply their lust like animals, right? They're controlled by their feelings, not by reason informed by God's word. And Peter adds in verse 13, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. In other words, he's saying when God consumes the world and all the creatures that are in it, he's going to consume them also. And in verse 14, he says they have adulterous eyes. In other words, they play the harlot against God, and in doing so, they prey on the weak and they prey on the vulnerable, always for their own pleasure. Verse 15, He talks about us, and he says these men are continually making a conscious, willful choice to abandon the right way and abandon the straight path, right? And so departing from the straight path, they choose the crooked path. They've gone astray are the words that he uses. They've gone astray. And it implies that they saw it, that they knew the right path. They knew the straight way, but simply choose to depart from him. So Peter, give us then an example of that, right? If you remember last week, the account of the prophet Balaam who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And that's where we ended last week. We ended with verse 17. Peter says this. Look at verse 17 with me. He calls these false teachers, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm from whom the black darkness has been reserved. So after another word picture, we have another pronouncement. False teachers have a pretense of water to quench the thirsty soul, but they have no water. They are springs with no water, he says. There's nothing, in other words, for them to give. And it's all deception. Jude calls them clouds without water in a dry land. They presume to give hope, right? But they really have nothing to give. Nothing to give other than deception, right? And so false teachers come along and they promise people water. They promise them rain. They promise them hope. They promise them peace, but they have nothing to give. Let's look at Peter here, continues here this morning. We're starting verse 18 this morning. And here's what he says about false teachers. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. Now, it seems like that Peter, he's repeating himself, and he is. It's obvious like when we want to get a point across, we sometimes say the same thing as many different ways as we possibly can. All right? One of the things you learn in school when about teaching is that you have to learn an art of like asking the same question five different ways. And so Peter, it does seem like he's repeating himself, but he's coming at these same ideas from different angles here. And to this morning, starting verse 18, he says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. Vanity means emptiness, right? The RSV Bibles translate that uttering loud boasts of folly. The New English Bible, they translated using big empty words, right? They speak, in other words, but it's just hot air. It's just hot air. There's no real substance. And that's what Peter's saying. So if there's no real substance in their message, the question then comes up, how do they deceive then, right? Well, Peter tells us, they entice, which means they bait, they trap the hearer by fleshly desires, right? And desires, the Greek dictionary says it means it's a strong desire, passion directed towards an object, and so refers to lusting or craving, even a kind of out of control craving. Desires can be for something good, but in the present context are for that which is forbidden, that which is referred to here, Peter says, our fleshly nature, all right, which is a nature that is self-centered, which is a nature that is opposed to God, okay? And so when we think of the fleshly nature, that's what we think of, a nature that is self-centered and opposed to the will of God. John Piper has an excellent working definition of the flesh. Here's what he calls the flesh here. He calls it the old ego that is self-reliant and does not delight to yield to any authority or depend on any mercy. It craves the sensation of self-generated power and loves the praises of men. In its conservative form, listen to what he says, it produces legalism, keeping rules by its own power for its own glory. We see that the flesh has also, in its more liberal form, it produces grossly immoral attitudes and acts defined as from Galatians 5. He says, the flesh is the proud and the unsubmissive root of depravity in every human heart, which exalts itself subtly through proud, self-reliant morality, or flaunts itself blatantly through self-assertive immorality. It was a good definition. That's the flesh, It relies on its own self-generated power. It craves that sensation. Peter defines fleshly desires here as this. Look what he says. They entice by fleshly desires by, he says, sensuality. So he says, by sensuality. That's the animal instinct he's talking about here. That's the false teachers are appealing basically to the animal instinct, the fleshly instinct of humanity, to whoever they're speaking to, right? Now, when we hear that, we usually quickly think of sexual sins, right? But I want us not to only think in terms of sexual sins here, for the flesh has other appetites, right? We understand that when we look at scripture. Look at Galatians 5 with me. And it tells us the deeds of the flesh. In Galatians 5, beginning verse 19, it says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Those are our sexual sins. But then he goes on and he says, it's also idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strifes, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here is Peter's point. His point is false teachers use their words to impress people, but the truth is their intent is seduction. And they do it, listen, by appealing to your fleshly instincts, right? And appealing to the weaknesses that are in you. And they may be different in different people. You know that you're weak, fleshly weak in certain areas in your life, and your brother may not be. And the false teacher will try to appeal to you there. I'll try to appeal to you there. They're not appealing to their minds. They're not appealing to them because of the majesty of God. They're not appealing to them because of the greatness of truth. They want to appeal to them where they feel. So they preach to them fleshly kinds of things. Almost a sensual kind of message that feeds the lowest instinct, right? And this is why you have, some of them are easy to see, right? You have the cursing pastor in Tennessee. I don't know if you ever heard of him, right? Don't Google him. You can't listen to him. But that's what he's known for, right? And I mean, you know, I've seen some articles on him, and they got to bleep out about every third word from him, right? I have one of the men that I know really well. Daughter wanted to go to this other church because they had a friend that was being baptized, and so he went with her, and the pastor was in Ephesians and teaching on marriage, and as he started, he barely got into it. He read the scripture. He started off by reading the passage he was going to preach from, and the first thing he said was a very, like, off-colored sexual joke. And every time he made a point, he did it again. And as the people laughed, he got worse. To the point where he said, you know, he's like, I'm sitting there and I didn't want to look to either side because there might have been a woman there. He just grabbed his daughter and said, we're leaving. Right? And what was he doing? He was appealing to the crowd's fleshly attitude. And they loved it. That's where a false teacher wants to appeal. That is what false teachers do. They seduce by letting people keep and even revel in their worldly desires. Right? And still, at the same time, believe that they're taking in religion. That's the key. And at the same time, believe they're taking in religion. Now, who are their victims? Go back to verse 18. It describes their victims this way. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. I believe Peter is talking about people who are just learning the gospel, maybe weighing his claims on their life, or baby Christians here, or the phrase, the ones who live in error, is simply a fundamental corruption as to the human nature. The ones who live in error are the unregenerate. They live in error, the run of the mill, unregenerate, massive immunity of humanity. I'm sorry. Not humidity. Humidity doesn't run there, but humanity, right? Lives there, right? Lives there. There are people who are dissatisfied with life. People who are unfulfilled. People who are maybe lonely, troubled, right? In life. And they seek religion. Okay? In other words, they seek some kind of way out. We all know people probably in our lives that came to a point in their life like that and were seeking religion, and a false religion came to them and swallowed them up, right? We know. We have those stories. We could probably tell them, right? And the reason, by the way, that they do that is because no one likes the consequence of sin. No one does. Okay? No one likes it. One of my favorite sayings is, hey, the thief gets mad if you steal from him. Right? Why? Right? No one likes the consequence of sin. And so they fall prey to the religion that offers them some kind of false peace, a false happiness or wealth, a way out. They offer them freedom from the natural consequences of sin. But listen to this. They can't give it. Look at verse 19. They can't give it. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise them, but they can't. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They promise them freedom, but they don't have the words that lead to freedom. And why? Because they themselves are not free. So they don't have them. They are themselves slaves of corruption, he says. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, he says their unregenerate human nature is described as the corruption that is in the word by lust. In other words, these unregenerate teachers are corrupt, and they may claim to represent God, but their teachings are empty. Their teachings are full of lies and hypocrisy. They're verbal nonsense that sounds like spiritual truth, but they're empty, right? And they're luring victims to their deadly trap by promising freedom from trouble while they have no freedom at all to give, because they themselves are enslaved to corruption. You see, they can't give something they don't have. The only true freedom comes in Christ, and they don't truly have him. And then Peter gives a proof of their slavery with an axiom here. He says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. By this he is enslaved. It's a self-evident truth. Whatever controls you, enslaves you. Whatever overpowers you, controls you. It owns you. It enslaves you. That's what he's saying here. In other words, they are creatures of corruption. Therefore, they're dominated by corruption, right? And so corruption totally controls false teachers, just like Balaam, right? Even though he knew the truth, remember? Even though from time to time he sounded so spiritual, right? The truth is he was driven by his own fleshly desire. And in the end, he proved to be so. He proved to be so. So they don't have any freedom to offer. They can't free you from guilt. They can't free you from sin. They can't free you from fear or anxiety or trouble or pain or sorrow, because they don't have that freedom themselves. They don't have it themselves. Now, through this section, right, that we've been going through here, starting with verse 10, whenever Peter is wrapping up a thought concerning false teachers, what does he do? Right? He pronounces a judgment. And he does so again here. Look at this, verse 20. For if after they, and that they I believe is false teachers, have accepted the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, this can be a bit confusing, but this is how I interpret this. They, the false teachers, have escaped the defilement of the world. And that's where it gets confusing right away, right? The word defilement in the Greek is miasma. Not miasma, but miasma. All right? It's in English, it said miasma. It's the same. It's the same as the Greek word, right? And the dictionary says that miasma is the noxious, putrid, organic matter. That's what it is. Nobody wants a glass of this, right? Now, miasma of the world is then the deadly stench that comes from influence and philosophy that leads to spiritual death. The sin, the iniquity, the wickedness, and every conceivable form belongs to the noxious swamp of the world system, right? And every person is contaminated by the filth of it. Every person who is born on this earth is contaminated by it, right? They feel it, they taste it, they smell it, they actually are a part of it. And some people seek to escape it. And some of it, it says here, Peter says, they do this by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the word here does mean a true knowledge about Christ. They have seen the truth, in other words, about Christ. And so the question becomes, is this a saving knowledge? Are we talking about a saving knowledge, right? And the answer to that is simple. It's no. Let me explain that no answer. Two questions arise. First, what does Peter mean when he says their later state is worse than the first? And second, is Peter saying that believers then can lose their salvation? Are they saying that these false teachers were believers and then lost their salvation? Okay. Now, Peter may mean two things when he says that their sin state is worse than the first. The first one is this. It may be worse because if a person has heard the gospel and had some experience of Christian life, right, it will be more difficult to restore them to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you talk to that person, they'll say things like, you know, I tried it and it didn't work for me, right? Peter may also mean that their later state is worse than the first because everyone will be judged on the amount of light which they rejected, right? And we remember, these leaders that rise up within the church, within the Christian community, know the truth. That's why Peter says in verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandments handed to them. They knew the way of righteousness. For a while, at least, they had received the holy commandments of God's word, right? Some want to say there that they're truly saved, but they would lose the rewards. But that doesn't fit the language that Peter used, and I don't believe it fits the truth of the Bible. So we should understand Peter is using Christian terms here to describe these false Christians, because for a while, what did they do? They gave every appearance of being a Christian. That's how they got into the church. That's how they rose up into the Christian community. They gave every appearance of being a Christian. And we're back to what parable that I always bring you back to, right? We're back to the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil, aren't we? And like the seed sown on the rocky ground or the seed sown on the thorny ground, for a while they gave the appearance of a new life. They gave the appearance of a new life, but they did not preserve, and they did not bear fruit unto eternal life, as Jesus told that parable, right? And what happened? Well, Jesus said the lust of the world happened in that parable. That's what he said, didn't he? The lust of the world came in, right? And that falls directly in line with what Peter just characterized all the false teachers have. So they have been exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ, but they turned their backs on it to pursue their own lusts. at first it seemed as though they're believers and they're accepted in the body. And they grow up, but as Jesus says, when the lust of the flesh, the lust of the world come in, they deny Christ and they show truly who they are, right? So they turn their backs on Christ to pursue their own lust, sinful lust. And they even take it another step further. They use their knowledge now to pursue that very lust, is what they do. And they will be judged accordingly. Look at verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, as I look at that verse, it's good to know that your dog is not any different than all the dogs throughout time, right? But dogs back then, understand, were not the pampered pets of today. They're usually animals that ran in packs and ate garbage, and if all were owned, they were working animals. And a pig was a detesting animal to the Jew. And the point is simply this. You can't take the dog out of the dog. You can't do it. And the pig, though you wash it, is still a pig and will still return to being a pig. The outward washing couldn't change the inward true reality of that animal. And it is so with the false teachers. Outward transformation must never be confounded with inward regeneration. They looked one way, Peter's saying. Okay? But they weren't. And sometimes we do that way too much. We look at the outside, and even after they've proven to not be what they look like, we say, oh, but I saw them. I mean, I've heard people say, oh, I saw them walk an aisle, and I saw them, you know, go and serve on this mission trip, and I saw them. And it's like, but their life is proving something else now, and their words are proving something else very drastically, you see. The false teacher. The principle of the animal illustration is that like these animals, these false teachers were never what they seem to be on the outside. They had never experienced a changed heart, made new, and were made new creatures in Christ. Never. To the contrary, they were still old creatures. And so it should not surprise us that they return to those things that reflect their true nature. And that's what Peter is telling us. In response to the second question, the simple answer is no. A believer cannot lose his salvation, and Peter's not telling us that they lost their salvation. We know, Scripture tells us, those whom God saves, Philippians 1:6, he keeps, right? Jesus said in John 6:39 and 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he, and he's talking about the Father, God, all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. I lose nothing. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's no exception there. Whenever someone wants to explain a belief they have in the Bible and says there's an exception there, I was meeting with a pastor in town here, or not a pastor, an elder in town here that goes to a local church, and just a genuine guy. And their church, they believed in baptismal regeneration. They believe that that's where salvation happens, that when you're dipped in water. And so we would get together and look at Scripture, and he'd always then, after we looked at Scripture, he'd send me articles, and then we get together again, and I take them back to Scripture and say, skip the articles, those are good paths, you know. And every time we met, I kept going to him. I said, what about the thief on the cross? You know, I mean, this is just a simple one. This is just something I'm bringing up. He wasn't baptized, the thief on the cross. What did Jesus mean? You're going to be with me. And he would never answer it. He would just like, kind of like ignore that question, go on, going on. And about, you know, about the sixth, seventh time, I'm like, you never answer this question, and today I'm just not going to go any further. What about the thief on the cross? And he said, well, God can make an exception. And I took my Bible and I closed it and I said, we're done. And he goes, why? I'm like, because he can take an exception on every truth in here then. Right? If you believe that, if you truly believe that, then I can reason out every truth that I see in here. And we can't do that. We can't do that. Jesus said in John 10, 27, 28, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them and they will never punish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Right? No one will snatch them. But to ask if you can lose your salvation is really, I find to be the wrong question. The right question is, really, what does it mean to be a true believer in Jesus Christ? Or what is true saving faith then? Right? In a nutshell, when God saves you, listen, he changes your heart. He imparts new life to you and your desires are changed. You now love God. You seek to please him. You want to grow to know him. You love his word. You hate your sin and you strive against it. In other words, simple, genuine saving faith always results in a life of growing godliness and obedience to the claims of Christ. Another way to say it is simply this. You will love God and you will hate sin. You will love God and you will hate especially your sin. And you can't have, listen, you can't have one without the other. This is so important. In nearly every instance, when chasing a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who have claimed to be one anyway, but now they are leaving the body of Christ to walk in a life of sin, I hear from them lips a lie that they tell themselves. And I'm trying to think, I don't know a case where they didn't, but I won't say every case, but, and they say this, they say, oh, I love God. I still love God. And I always tell them the same thing. No, you don't. No, you don't. You're telling yourself a lie to appease your own conscience. And how do I know? I tell them because you don't hate your sin. And you can't love God and not hate your sin. Right? The truth is they love the idea of loving God because it appeases their conscience. In 1 John 2, 15 and 16, it tells us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Listen to what he says. Look what God says there. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world, what? The world's king is Satan. You see? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Genuine saving faith perseveres on the path of righteousness. It does. This is not to say that Christians never sin. Christians sin and some of them fall hard. But when they do, they repent and they get back on the path. Because they love God and they hate their sin. False believers, like these false teachers, are like dogs that go back to their vomit or pigs that return to the muck, right? They clean up the outside, but their basic nature never changes. And eventually, they act according to their true nature. They do not truly love God. They do not truly love the way of righteousness as described in his word. And they do not hate their own sin. Let me end with this here this morning. On August 15, 1880, Charles Spurgeon closed his sermon. And it was titled this. It was titled The Secret of Loving God. It's a great sermon. You should read that. And he ends it with these words. He says, I can only give you just a few sentences. That's a really dangerous sentence from Spurgeon, by the way. A few. But I'll only give you just a few sentences upon our last point, which is this. Our love, I love this, our love is a force sustained by a higher force. Our love is a force. If you truly love God, you will feel it deep within you. It is a force that comforts and encourages us. Out of love to God, we feel that we can even dare the devil to do his worst against us. When love fills us up completely, it makes us courageous. Love to God also constrains us. With the Apostle Paul, we say Christ's love compels us. Because of this love, we often do things which we would never have chosen to do on our own. And we leave undone things we have once wanted to do. Love is strong as death. And when it once gets full possession of a person, it will completely carry them away. And love to God is indeed a mighty force of which perhaps we have not, any of us, proved the full power as yet. But it is a force which is kept up by a higher force, namely the love of God to us. What a force that is. Who can ever estimate its power? The love of God to men was so strong that when death and hell struggled against it, they were driven away like chaff before the wind. All our sins stood still, like a mighty mountain, bearing our way to God. But His love leveled every hill and made a clear path by which we might approach His mercy seat. The love of God to His people is omnipotent. There is no force in nature that can for a single moment be compared with it. It is irresistible, for the love of God conquered God Himself and brought Him down to earth in human form. Found guilty of an excess of love, our Savior was put to death that He might redeem us. He could lose His life for us, but He could not lose His love to us. Oh, mighty force. Then don't you see, my brothers and sisters, if there is such a force as this to draw upon, that the love of God, when it is poured out in our hearts, can give our love a greater force than it has ever had. With that greater force, there can be put into our lives an energy which we have never known. It is possible for us to rise to something far higher than we have ever have in our past. We can do something more than we have ever dreamed of doing. And God can use us to perform nobler deeds of self-denial, to rise to greater heights of daring, and to stoop to deeper depths of humiliation than we have ever done before. O strong Son of God, nothing could stop you, immortal love, neither pain nor grief, nor bloody sweat, nor death itself could stop you. And by your sacred passion, we implore you to let your love drop into our souls till we too shall become strong like yourself, according to our measure, and shall be able to contend for you, to suffer for you, to live for you, and to die for you, all the while giving this as the explanation of it all. We love because He first loved us. God bless you, beloved, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word as we've been looking in 2 Peter, and we see that there are false teachers. There are those that want to deceive us, and the world has been full of them since the beginning of the church. We know that, Lord. We have something greater. We have Christ in us, born by the love of the Father and the Son, to come down and die for us. God, may that be the strength that empowers us to walk and to do and to speak your will. God, may we be bold enough to speak the truth and compassionate enough to do it in your love. That's my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.